All right, good morning. Open with me in your Bibles to John 14, John chapter 14. Excuse me. That's where we'll be today. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do exalt you. We do lift you up. We do praise, honor, and worship you today. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you walk with us not only on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. We thank you, Lord, that you are always there, that you are always with us, that you are guiding us and leading us through a chaotic world. Father, we thank you and we cherish you and we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. We love you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick question. How many of you in the last year experienced a little bit of anxiety, fear, doubt in the last year? That's kind of an easy one, right? About the last month, you felt a little uneasy maybe at some point in time, a little bit anxious. Anybody? Yeah, okay. Anxiety, there was a big study that was done not too long ago. And it tried to quantify where people's anxieties were focused. And I've got the results of that up here today. So, excuse me. 40% of the things that we are anxious about typically will never happen, according to this study. Okay, they kind of took a broad range of people, different ages, genders, everything, and they said, okay, what are you anxious about? And they found that 40% of the things that the average person is anxious about doesn't even really occur. 30% of the things that people are typically anxious about are from the past and can't be changed anyway. 12% are about criticisms by others, most of which are untrue, okay? But people get anxious about that. 10%, this one was pretty surprising. 10% are about health, which only gets worse the more stressed you are. So it's kind of a self-perpetuating cycle. And they found that only 8% of what people are typically anxious about are actually real and actually things that we will face and that we do face. With that said, people are anxious. People are fearful. People have doubts. People are worked up and stressed out in this world. And John chapter 14 is iconic. It's an iconic chapter. I mean, every chapter in the Bible is God's word. But there are, you know as well as I, there are some that just kind of pull at different times and speak to you more powerfully at different times depending on what's going on. Chapter 14 is one of those passages that kind of hits a lot of people in a lot of different situations. It's dealing with fear, anxiety, and worry. A lot of it is. It flows from chapter 13 and takes place during the Lord's final instruction to his disciples. So, again, remember, he finished his public ministry, and now he's into his private ministry where he's kind of equipping the disciples to be able to continue the work when he's gone. Okay? And it's during the Passover. A lot happens that night. Three or four chapters actually cover what happens in that one night at the table, okay? And, you know, the disciples are fearful, they're anxious, they're worried. The Lord told them that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be abandoned, and he was going to be crucified, okay? No doubt they were experiencing some internal turmoil and chaos. And that's kind of where we pick up. So let's pick up with John chapter 14, beginning of verse 1. We'll lay a little bit of groundwork here with the main premise of the entire message is really kind of wrapped up in this verse. It says, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, you got to understand the Greek structure of this sentence is not that of an encouraging statement or even a comforting statement. It's not that at all. It's actually worded in a command. Jesus is commanding his disciples to not be anxious, to not worry, to not be fearful. He's commanding it. And you know, I don't know if you've ever struggled with somebody who they mean well. You may be going through it, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, don't worry," and then walks away. Or they say, "Hey, don't be afraid," and then that's it. They kind of leave it hanging in the air. And you know, sometimes I think, how. You can tell me not to worry. You can tell me not to be fearful. You can tell me not to be anxious. You can tell me not to be stressed. But if you don't say how, then it's, you know, what do we do with that? Jesus does not do that here, okay? Jesus does say, don't be fearful, don't be worried, anxious, disturbed. That word troubled literally means anxious, disturbed, worried, fearful. And he says, don't be. And then he goes on to say, why? Okay? And we're going to dig into that in a moment. But before we get into the why, I want you to notice a little golden nugget about this particular verse. It's a command. So Jesus commands us not to be anxious, worried, fearful. He commands it, which means we actually are in control of our emotional responses. We have the ability to obey this command. We have the ability to say, okay, I'm not going to let my emotions run me into the wall. So if God, if Jesus commands this, he's saying, I'm commanding you to do it, and you have the ability to do it. In other words, we become the masters of our emotions, not the other way around. And that's so comforting for me, because you know as well as I, sometimes emotions can get you and they can take you away and they can keep taking you. And emotions are great. They're wonderful. They're beautiful. They're a great aspect of a human being. But they can also get us in trouble if they lead us astray. So God's saying, don't be. Relax. Let me explain why. And he's going to tell us why here. He's going to tell us how to do that. And it's really three main points. So you can follow along in your notes. We can do this because of what we know, because of where we will go, and he's going to spend a lot of time on what he's going to show. So we're going to kind of break it down into that. You can follow along in your notes. We can calm the chaos in our lives because of what we know, okay? And I think I'm too far ahead here. I don't know what's going on with my clicker. There we go. And look what he says here. He says, you believe, trust in, have faith in, you believe in God, believe also in me. Who says that? Who can say that? Think about what this verse is saying right here. I cannot imagine when my children were young, and it's at night and they're ready to go to bed and they're afraid of the monster in the closet, okay? I've never had this conversation with them. I've never gone up to them and say, hey, you know, don't be worried. You believe in God, right? Well, believe in me too. I've never had that conversation with them. Why? Why have I not had that conversation with my kids? I'm not God. It's obvious what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, believe in God, you believe in me. We're the same person. We're one and the same. We can trust and we can believe and we can trust in Christ to walk us through these things. And this is profound. You see, one of the greatest keys to conquering fear, anxiety, worry, distress, and stress, one of the greatest tools to conquering that is knowing that we serve a God that is above it all, the one who created everything. We can go to somebody who is able, because if we get a glimpse of his majesty and the magnitude of who he is, then all of our troubles begin to take on a different perspective. I'm not saying they're going to be washed away. Okay, you're going to face difficulties. You're going to face trials in this world. I am too. And some of those things are going to come with a lot of baggage. Okay. But in light of how great and massive and majestic God is, when we look at him and then we look at our issues, they don't go away, but they definitely take on a different perspective because we're no longer alone. When I was young, I wasn't allowed to watch the scary movie, but I peeked out the door of my room into the living room where my dad was watching the scary movie. And guess what it did to me? It scared me. Yeah, I was terrified. I think it was Dracula or something like that, some kind of, you know, bloodthirsty fiend on there. And I poked my head out at the exact wrong time when he was doing something really, really bad to somebody. And I was like, and I freaked out. I was like maybe 6 years old, okay? And I went back into my room, and I was worried, and I started crying, and I started getting worked up. My dad heard me from the other room. He's like, hey, take it easy. I'm right here. All of a sudden, I was like, oh, yeah, Dad's here. What am I worried about? My dad's bigger than any boogeyman. My dad's bigger than any person on the TV. And I was like, okay, yeah, Dad's here. And I went to sleep. It was that easy. We have a God in heaven that is infinitely, eternally, above and beyond everything and anything combined. You combine all the powers of all creation, and they don't even begin to scratch the surface to the majesty of our God. When we see him for who he is, we begin to see our issues for what they are, things for God to bring us through and make us stronger. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you believe in God, believe in me. And this is where Jesus begins. He begins with himself. We can calm the chaos and conquer the fear and the anxiety and the worry because of who we know. If we know Jesus, if we're following Jesus, if he truly is our Heavenly Father, the troubles that we face in the world take on a different light. That's the first step that he says here to calm the chaos. The second one is because of where we will go. That's where we will go. Knowing that God has his hands on the wheel is comforting, okay? But sometimes as humans, we need more. We want to know where he's bringing us. Okay, it's one thing that God has his hands on the wheels. On the wheel, right, of our life. That's good. But sometimes we also need to know, okay, where is he taking us? Where are we going? And he takes care of that here. He explains that here. In the beginning of verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. How do we overcome fear, anxiety, and worry? We need to remember that heaven waits for us, that we have a final destination, that we're not kind of left with not knowing what's going to happen next. We know what's going to happen. Heaven, in the Bible, heaven is mentioned 532 times in the scriptures from beginning to end. That's a lot. And that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of what's waiting for us. Like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9, it says, but as it is written, no ear is heard, no eye is seen, no entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for them who love him. Yes, that's a quote, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 4. And it's talking about what God has for us now and in eternity. So there's two aspects there, okay? But the point is, God is infinite and eternal, which means we will be discovering and experiencing new and unique aspects of him and heaven forever. That's what's waiting for us. And you know, Jesus goes even deeper here, because notice he doesn't talk about, if you look at the verse, he doesn't talk about heaven in regards to location. He talks about heaven in regards to relation. He says, my Father's house. My Father's house. He gets very, very personal, very relational. I've heard people say this. I've heard people say, oh, God's, because there are some versions that will call it mansion. They call the word rooms mansion, okay? And I've heard people say, oh, I can't wait to get my mansion in the sky. It's going to be so good. It's going to be huge. It's going to be massive. I can't wait. And the passage here, the word simply means dwelling place. That's it. The word for room, dwelling place. But in its context, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word rooms is actually a better translation, in my opinion. Okay? And the point is this. We don't get this isolated house on the hill. We get a room in God's own house. I heard a preacher say this once. I know where he was going with it. I know what he was trying to get across, but it I couldn't get it out of my head. He's like, I'll be satisfied if I can just stand on the edge of heaven and look at all the glory and the splendor. I'll be so happy if I could. He was trying to give you the majesty of heaven. He was trying to explain that. And so I get what he was saying, but he's like, I would be so satisfied with just standing on the edge. And I'm thinking, I'm like, I don't want to stand on the edge of heaven. I want to be right in there. I want to be where God is. I want to be in the midst of it. I want to see him, touch him. I want to hear his voice. I don't want to be on the outskirts just kind of looking in and looking at everybody else enjoying Jesus Christ. I know what he was saying, but it bothered me. And I was like, no, we don't get an isolated house on the hill. God says, it'd be one thing if God says, hey, you know what? I'll build you and you and you. I'll build you some houses over there, and I'll build you guys some houses over there. And they'll be mansions. You'll love them. That's one thing. But he doesn't say that here. He says, in my house, I'm going to make room for you in my house, my very house. You'll have your own room in my house. Think of the relational aspect. That's not a location thing. That's a relational way that he's putting this. And you know, we're going to get this room in God's house, in his presence, in the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, which is described in Revelation 21, verse 2. We're given this holy city, this holy Jerusalem that's coming down. This is what Jesus is talking about, right? Anybody have an idea of how big this city is going to be? Anybody? Would you say, let's make it easy, big or moderate? Big. Okay, that doesn't even begin we actually get the dimensions in Revelation. It's 1,500 miles cubed. That's the city, which means 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and guess what? 1,500 miles high. My wife will tell you, I am directionally challenged. I can get lost walking out of a room. I don't have good direction sense. But I do have a good spatial sense. I know the size of things. If you say, hey, something's a foot, hey, something's 6 inches, hey, something's 3 feet, I can picture that, okay? Then in school, they tried to switch me over to the metric system, and I totally got lost. But when we're doing it with you know, inches and feet, I can get that. But this, to put a picture in your head, this city that we get a room in with God is two-thirds the size of our moon. That's the size of the city that Jesus is preparing for you and me. It's two-thirds the size of the moon that's in our sky. That's massive. That's just the city, okay? Henry Morris said this. Henry Morris kind of speculated at the size and all that. He said, if there are 20 billion inhabitants in heaven, okay, he was just kind of throwing numbers out there. If there's 20 billion, that's a lot. That's more than twice of the number of people on the earth today, okay? He says, in heaven, in the final time, if there's 20 billion people, and each person gets a room that's about 500,000 acres. Every person, 20 billion people, 500,000 acres. That's a lot, okay? Only 25% of the living space in heaven will be occupied. That's how big God's house is. And God says, I'm going to build you. So in other words, all this to say, we're not talking about some little cubicle, you know, we each get our little cubicle in this little tiny smelly city with, you know, if you like cities, don't just block your ears right now. I don't like cities. So if you like cities, block, it's not going to be this stinky, dirty, loud pollution kind of cubicle that you get stuck in. And no, God says, I'm going to put you in my house, and I am going to liberally bless you in my house. And that is where he says we're going. We're not heading to a place where we don't know anything about it. We're heading to a place of beauty and wonder, and it's so personalized. It's prepared. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says something amazing. He says, probably, in my opinion, the most amazing thing of this whole part. Where I am, there you will be also. So there's going to be a lot of things common to us now that will not be in heaven, okay? There'll be no police, fire, or ambulance sirens in heaven. There's not going to be any hospitals, funeral homes, or prisons in heaven. There's not going to be any, we're not going to experience poverty, prejudice, or pain in heaven. None of that stuff. We will see unmatched beauty, architecture, and marvels. We'll see that, you know. We will hear angels singing, the river of living water flowing, and the voices of those who have gone on before us. We will hear those things, okay? It'd be amazing. We will experience peace, joy, and love. We are going to experience all of that. But, the greatest aspect of heaven, we will be in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. It's going to overshadow everything else. As majestic as the pictures in our minds can be about what heaven's going to hold for us, they pale in comparison to being in the absolute presence of Jesus Christ. Yes, there'll be streets of gold, the tree of life, huge pearl gates. Yes, we get all that description. Yes, we will see colors we've never envisioned, hear sounds we never dreamed of, and sense have sensations we've never felt. We'll get all of that, for sure. But all of it will take a back seat to the fact that Jesus says, don't be worried right now. You trust in God, you trust in me, and I'm leading you to a place where I'm going to be with you forever. Physically be with you forever. That is amazing. We can conquer the chaos and the fear and the anxiety and the worry in our lives because of the destination, because of where God is going to lead us. The final aspect here is we can calm the chaos because of what he will show. He's going to show a lot of stuff coming up here. We're only going to go over a few of them right here, but he's going to show us a lot of stuff. Thomas asks a great question. I'm really glad that there were people like Thomas and Philip and Peter. I'm not so glad about Judas, but all the other guys I'm really glad about. Thomas asks a question here that opens the door for Jesus to give the gospel in really one sentence. Take a look. Verse 5 says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So Jesus just said, you know where I'm going. And Thomas is like, we don't know where you're going. How can we know that? The way. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know what? Every time I read this, I say, thank you, Thomas. Thank you for asking the question that probably all the other apostles were wanting to ask, but just didn't have the courage to ask it. You know, there's always that. Remember when you were in school, there was always that one student that just kind of always had their hand up. And sometimes it was annoying, but sometimes you're like, yeah, go ahead, ask. God, I don't want to ask. You ask. Right? This was Thomas. The gospel in a nutshell. Jesus is the only way to God, the absolute truth of God, and eternal life with God. That's it. That's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about him getting you and me to heaven. What he did on the cross, what he did through the empty tomb, this is where he is leading us. He's the only path to heaven. Not confusing, not complicated. He doesn't make us jump through a bunch of hoops. He doesn't make us follow this big, long list of religious things that we need to get done. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's me. It's me. And to some, that would sound pretty narrow. Does that sound narrow? Trick question alert. Does this sound like a pretty narrow way to get to heaven? Do this with your heads. It's super narrow. There's only one way. It's about as narrow as it gets. You know, I'll share Jesus with somebody and they'll be like, oh, that sounds awfully narrow to me. And I'm like, oh, it totally is awfully narrow. It's only one person. And they'll look at me like, no, I'm not saying that I'm trying to mock you a little bit. It's narrow. Jesus said, there's not me and five other ways. So pick a door. They're all going to lead to me anyway. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, I'm on top of this mountain. Take any path you want to get up here. He does not say that. He says, there's one way to heaven. It's through me. That's it. That's all there is. You know, Jesus one time described getting to heaven as a camel trying to get through a needle. You want to talk about narrow, okay? You can go down to the little zoo down here. You can see a camel. It's not going to fit through the eye of a needle. He was trying to tell us something, trying to say, there's no way you're going to be able to get there on your own. I'm the only way. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Heaven belongs to God, just like everything else in creation. And you know what? When people say, that's narrow, I don't think that's right. I think, yeah, but God doesn't answer to us. He doesn't answer to us. He made a way for us. He doesn't. Let me ask you this question. Does God have to let us to heaven? Was something forcing him? I know somebody's going to say, yeah, love. Was somebody controlling God? Was somebody making God? Was there a rule that God had to let us into heaven? No. You all live in homes. You can let people in or not in as you choose. And that's right, right? If somebody came knocking on your door and you didn't want them in your house, but they barged into your house, what would they be? Some people who were shooting yesterday would be like, they'd be dead, okay? Yeah, I know, we did some clay pigeon shooting yesterday. It was a lot of fun, and Dylan's going to share a little bit about that. We're not going to go to that extreme in this. But they would be invaders, right? They would not be welcomed. They're not allowed to, it's your, and you could not be said, you know, we can't say anything negative about you. Like, you don't want to let them in, you don't let them in, it's your house. Heaven is the same way. It belongs to God, just like everything else in all creation. But people will say, well, what about other belief systems? Aren't they good too? They may mean well. Some people who follow them may have good intentions. A lot of them are very, very educated, who follow these ways and very knowledgeable. But according to Jesus, they're simply wrong. And I'm not saying that with any kind of arrogance, with any kind of pride, with any kind of, it's him, it's his house. George Washington. Let's get everybody involved here. How many of you have ever heard the name George Washington before? Okay, good. You're all involved. You're all paying attention, right? Okay. George Washington was one of the most notable men on the planet in 1799. Okay? And George Washington was 67 years old, incredibly healthy, still running his property. And he was out one day on horseback. It was December 13th, 1799. He was out on horseback. It was raining a little bit, but he was strong. He was, you know, vital. And he's going, and he's traveling all of his acres. And he started getting a little scratch in his throat, a little tickle in his throat. Finished doing what he was supposed to do, came back home. Not feeling well, laid down, went to bed. He woke up at 2 a.m. on the 14th, the very next day, 2 a.m. in the morning, okay? He was having difficulty breathing, really difficulty breathing, had an incredibly high fever, and it was not good. The best doctors in the world were called in immediately, and they rushed to his house. This is George Washington. Smartest, most educated, well-intentioned doctors on the planet came to see what they could do. They determined that he had a throat infection, and they used the most modern medical procedure of the day. They believed that if you were sick, it's because you had bad blood, we got to get rid of your blood. That was what they believed, okay? And so they did something called bloodletting, okay, where they either use leeches, which is pretty gross, or they'll make little cuts and they'll drain some of that bad blood out, okay? By the time they were done, they had removed 80 ounces of blood. Okay, some of you medical people, I just saw you know, your eye just kind of, you shook your head. Yeah, that's 40% of his blood. And he died. He died. Even though they were the smartest, best intentioned, most educated, and sincere people of that day, they were wrong. See, you could be all those things and still be wrong. If we're not lined up with what Christ says, no matter what our intentions are, our education, our anything, if it doesn't line up with what he's saying, we're simply wrong. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, humanism, in fact, all of the isms, they might have some practical aspects to them. There might be some wisdom in them, but they do not save. They do not remedy the sin issue. They just don't take care of it. Only Jesus does that. So that's what he shows them. The first thing that he shows them is that he shows them the way to heaven. Okay, and then he shows them who he is again. So in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 8, Philip jumps in. Philip asks a good question. Philip said to the Lord, to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Here's the key, ready? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Let me say that again. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What is Jesus clearly saying about himself? He is God. No guessing about that. You'll talk to other people from other religions and say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Whoever has seen him has seen me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the accounts of the works themselves. So he's talking about what he's been doing and all this. So Philip tries to figure it all out. Okay, yeah, Jesus, you're here. You're going to lead us to heaven. That's great. And he's trying to figure it all out. He's like, we just want to see God. So he tried to figure it all out, but he left Jesus out of the equation. And that's, I feel like, a lot of religious organizations, a lot of religious people, a lot of churches will do that. They're like, hey, you know, do this, do that, and do this list of things. But they leave Jesus out of the equation. Cannot leave Jesus out of the equation. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, here am I. I'm right here. And he's been saying this at the very beginning of John. So we've talked about some of the things about John. John, the Gospel of John is he's trying to present Christ as God. He's trying to reveal, hey, Jesus is not just some prophet. He's just not a good guy. He's just not a miracle worker. He's just not a person with good intention. He is literally God in the flesh. Okay? And that's what Jesus does here. Finally, Jesus shows us what he's going to do through us. Okay? He's going to show us what he's going to do through us. So in verse 12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Ready for this one? And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He's saying, not only am I God, not only am I going to give you a home forever, not only will I take you there and let you be with me, but I'm still working powerfully in and through you. So it's one thing to say, how many of you ever planned a vacation, right? Think about this. You plan a vacation, you get everything, you know, you get the finances squared away, you get the travel part squared away, you get the place that you're going to stay, and everything's done. And now what are you going to do? You're going to wait until it's time to go. And if you're like me, you can't stop thinking about it. I'm so bad at this. I think I shared with you last week about being patient. And I said that I'm not really patient. I'm so bad at this. When I met my wife, Angela, before we were married, she wasn't my wife yet. You know what I'm saying. When I met Angela, okay, we both knew that that God brought us together, okay, and really, you know, it was within 4 months that I proposed. And we had kind of a date set, you know, like, okay, we're gonna. I forgot exactly what the date was. All I knew is it was way too long, okay? And I remember going up to her one day, and I said, hey, you know, I used the word we, but really she did all the planning and the mapping. And that's how it usually works, right? I said, hey, we got all this thing squared away. We got it all planned out. Can we bump it up? Yeah, I mean, I was like, can't we do it? Can we do it sooner? What do you think? Now she just did all the planning and all the math. She goes, let me check. She called the venue. She called the food. She called, and they were like, Will, we got a date opened up in four, you know, whatever it was, 3 months. And she said that. I was like, let's go for it. Anything sooner than that? No. Okay, well, let's go for it. Okay, you know what I'm saying, right? Sometimes we know where we're going. We're like, we all know we're going to heaven if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But guess what we're doing now? We're waiting, but we're waiting actively. Jesus says, not only am I going to bring you there, but while you're waiting, I'm going to be working in and through you. How do you conquer the fear and the anxiety and the stress? Because God is still working in us. We're sensing His presence. We're moving with Him. He's working in and through us. He doesn't just say, hey, I'll see you. Okay, you trusted me as Lord and Savior. Okay, I'll see you in about 60 years when you die, and we'll be good then. No, He's working with us day by day, moment by moment, walking us through that. A beautiful, beautiful thing. But then He makes this statement. What's the tough statement in this verse? That one it's hard to figure out. Anybody see it? Greater works? Right? Isn't that what He says? He says, greater works than these will you do? You see that? In verse 12? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do these works that I do, and greater works than these will he do? Wait a minute. There are about 40 miracles recorded in the Gospels. 40. And yet He says, you'll do greater works? What does that even mean? I never calmed the storm. Did you? Any of you ever calm a storm? I never did. I never gave sight to the blind. Any of you ever do that? You went up to a blind guy and said, hope you can see again. And he saw. I never have. I never have. I've never cured an incurable disease. Have you? Have you ever gone to the hospital, saw somebody like on their deathbed and go over and touch him and say, hey, Jesus wants to hear you. You're good. And they jump up and they start tap dancing. And do people tap dance anymore? I don't know. It sounded right. Right? I've never done that. I've never done that. I've never raised the dead. Any of you ever gone to a funeral and totally messed it up by raising the guy that was in the casket? No, I never have. So what is he saying? Greater works. I mean, what's he saying? Let me ask you this. Can God do any of those things through us if he decides? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? But what is he saying here? What is he really saying here? Well, James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous person has much power. So we know that our prayers have power, but it's power that comes from him. Okay? It's God working in us, not us, we ourselves. But what did he actually mean here? Bible scholars have three different theories. The first one is he could have been talking specifically to the apostles. We know the book of Acts is filled with miracles. Not filled, but there's quite a few, especially at the beginning. Okay? So some people say, well, what he's saying, they're trying to give Jesus a back door in most cases. They're like, hey, greater works because, you know, the apostles, they did a lot of miracles. I don't think that's what he's saying because it says, he who believes, not just you guys that believe, he who believes. So this kind of goes beyond the apostles to anybody who believes in him. Okay, so it's not that one. Some people link it to faith. They think if you have enough faith, you can do anything. The problem with that is Jesus said, he who believes in me, not he who has big belief. Remember the whole mustard seed lesson that he gave? He said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can do X, Y, and Z. That's not a lot of faith. He was saying that on purpose. He was saying, it's not really your faith that's doing it. It's me. It's your faith in me. I'm the one that's going to do it. So it's not how big our faith is. And I know that there are people that teach that. It's the whole prosperity doctrine. As long as you have enough faith, you can have whatever you want. It's just not biblical. You know, according to this, no believer should ever have difficult times. According to this doctrine, you should never have a difficult time. You should never have a financial worry. You should never get sick. You should never stub your toe. You should never have an issue with your spouse or with your children or with your parents, according to this, as long as your faith is big enough. Not what he says. He doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. So he's not saying that. He's not just talking to the apostles. What's he talking about? The third theory that scholars have is the one that I think carries more weight, and has more substance. It's the spreading of the gospel and seeing people's eternal destinies change. If you raise somebody from the dead, is that a pretty miraculous thing? Come on, let's be honest, right? You know, if I would, as an illustration today, if I brought in just kind of like a dead body, right, and laid it here and been like, hey, this is what we're going to do, guys. Get up, and he gets up. You guys would be like, wow, that was amazing, right? And it would be. It's one life. Probably going to live another 10 years, 20 years, maybe, you know. But when you share the gospel with a person that doesn't know Jesus, they go from on their way to eternal separation from God in hell to an eternal life with God in heaven. This guy right here may live another 20, 30, 40 years, and then he's going to die again. This person is never, ever going to die in a spiritual sense with God in heaven. Ever. Never. Eternity. 20, 30, 40 years compared to eternity. I think this is what Jesus is saying. And we know this, you know, there's some evidence of this in verse 16 and in chapter 16 when he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. But he's going beyond. Jesus is not saying greater in power or magnitude, but greater in extent. The impact that you can make in sharing the gospel with somebody that doesn't know Jesus can last forever. That's far greater than feeding somebody with some fish, which was amazing. All that stuff was just kind of Jesus showing you that he's God. Okay, I'm not trivializing any of the miracles that he did. But the truth of the matter is, the greatest miracle was when he saved the human race forever. And we get to share that with others. How many people, do you remember how many people were in the upper room after the crucifixion? Anybody remember the number? 120. So after Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, the people that kind of gathered that were his true believers, 120. When he ascended into heaven, on that day, Peter preached one message. 3,000 people got saved. 3,000 people's eternal destinies changed forever. It wasn't Peter's power. It was God working through him through the Holy Spirit. But you want to talk about greater? 120, 3,000, and then it kept going and going and going from there because God is not done working in and through us. So when he says greater works than these, I believe that's what he's saying. People say, well, what about today? Well, latest statistic in Africa, 20,000 people come to know the Lord every single day because of how passionate they are about sharing Christ with their loved ones, their neighbors, strangers on the street. 20,000, on average, 20,000 people come to know the Lord every single day in Africa today. Greater works. Easy. We can walk in victory over our fear, anxiety, and worry because God is still working in and through us. Like Philippians 2:13 says, "But it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We don't save anybody. When you share the gospel, it is an amazing thing. You step in line with the plan of God. Jesus began the movement through the apostles, the early church, and then we get an opportunity in it. Help support a missionary, when you share the gospel with somebody, when you pray with somebody, when you get to be a part of a movement that started with Jesus and is never going to end. He's still working in and through us. Which brings us full circle to the very first verse, which I said was kind of the main part here. Let not your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. I've got a quote up there from George Mueller. How many of you are familiar with George Mueller? George Mueller was an amazing man, a man of faith. This is what he said. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. That's a really good perspective of what Jesus is trying to tell us here today. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Close our eyes. I'm going to ask the team to come back up here. We're going to do another song. I'm going to ask Walter to come up here. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, what does that mean? That means if you haven't turned from your sin and turned to Him as Lord and Savior, put your faith, your hope, and trust in Him for heaven forever. If you have not done that, my Bible says you can today. If God has spoken to your heart right now, you can turn from your sins. You can turn to Him. And you can place your faith, your hope, and your trust in Jesus. Not a magic prayer, not a magic anything. It's the intents of your heart. You can just tell Him, say, Lord, I turn from my sin. I trust in You. You are the only way to heaven. I'm placing my faith, hope, and trust in You right now, this moment. If you would like to talk about that, if you would like some guidance on that, if you would like some confirmation on that, please see either myself, one of our deacons before you leave today. We would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you about that.
We do thank You so much for...